be interesting to see what Minister Sean has for us today and what he's bringing towards this parasha, because it's got so much in it. And it finishes off as a word to us from the Ketuvah HaShalakim, where, you know, we are under attack, but Yehovah is in control. And it is really speaking to us. So I'm sure Minister Sean has something amazing to give us today. You got your mic on?
Thank you for
reminding me. That's okay. Not a problem.
Ah. Thank you, Ken. That's what I was looking for. Okay. Let's pray. Over in Elohim of Father, we ask for your blessing be upon today's Darash, Father God. Your word good, go forth, and only your word, Father God. You are higher than anything else, Father God. Pray and ask, Father God, that you would block anything that would try and interfere with your word, that only your word would go forth, Father God. We would hear what you want to speak to us individually, and that alone, Father God. Father God, that we not be cause confusion or difficulty, Father God, but we would be in your hands because you are the one who grows us in our relationship with you. You are the author and the finisher of our faith. We bless your name. Okay. This parasha talks about the first of the seven plagues in the Mitzrayim. It's made up of 6,701 Hebrew letters, 1,784 Hebrew words, 121 verses, and occupies about 222 lines in a Torah scroll. Would you like to play video one, please? The traditional video.
Shalom and welcome to Parsha in 60 Seconds. Today's portion is from Exodus 6:2 through 9:35. It is called Vayera, which means, "And I appeared." God speaks to Moses and shares his plan to save his people, but the Israelites won't listen. God tells Moses to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go, but Moses kvetches about public speaking because his speech impediment. So Aaron becomes his voice. God would harden Pharaoh's heart so that God might show his signs and wonders. The first meeting didn't go so well, as both Aaron and Pharaoh's priests threw down rods and had an epic snake battle. Pharaoh's heart hardened. God sent 10 plagues on Egypt, which directly correlated with the Egyptian gods. God turned the Nile into blood, killing all the fish, infested Egypt with frogs, lice, swarms of locusts, struck the Egyptians' livestock with pestilence, caused boils on man and beast throughout Egypt, sent thunder and hail, which struck down all exposed in Egypt. Pharaoh confessed his wrongs and agreed to let the Israelites go. Or did he? And that is by Aaron. 60 seconds.
Okay. Pretty straightforward. There's a couple of interesting points in that. Each of the plagues were targeted towards the Egyptian gods. Yeah. We'll go into that in a minute. I just want to play something else because something came out a little while ago. I just wanted to address and make sure everybody understands. Could you play video two, please? Tell me to turn the lights off again. Thank you. Romans 10:4 says, "For the goal at which Torah aims is a Messiah who offers righteousness to everyone who trusts." Go for it. Next one. Yep, okay. Play the video now.
Shalom to you from OneForIsrael.org. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Shema is, without a doubt, the theological standard by which all claims about the God of Israel are measured, including the claims about God in the New Testament. Since God is one, how is it possible to claim that Yeshua is also God without contradicting the Torah's teaching about the one and only God? And if Yeshua is God on earth, why does the New Testament tell us that Yeshua prayed to God in heaven? Isn't this a contradiction? Because belief in the deity of Yeshua is not only considered blasphemous by religious Jews and rejected by many so-called Christian cults, no sincere follower of Messiah Yeshua can avoid these questions. Surprising as it may seem, the final chapters of the book of Exodus, Parashat Pkudei in Hebrew, are crucial for helping us understand why belief in the deity of Yeshua is perfectly consistent with, not contradicted by, the Torah. Let's read the final verses of Exodus together. And he, Moses, erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. In these final verses of Exodus, we see how God's glorious presence moves from Mount Sinai to the tabernacle. And in many ways, the tabernacle becomes a portable Mount Sinai. Just as Mount Sinai had three levels of holiness, likewise the tabernacle had three levels of holiness. Just as God's glory dwelled on the summit of Mount Sinai, so God's glory filled the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies in particular. This spectacular localization of God's glory inside an earthly tent begs the question, how can the one true God dwell in the tabernacle without ceasing to be God everywhere else? For the Torah clearly teaches that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Likewise, we read in the prophets, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Wait a minute. Isn't this a contradiction? You mean the Torah teaches that God can dwell in one particular place without ceasing to be God everywhere else? Yes, it does. Difficult to understand, but true it is. Here we see that the New Testament's teaching about Yeshua doesn't contradict the Torah at all. Quite the opposite. It's only through the Torah that we are able to understand and appreciate Yeshua's true identity. The Apostle John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt, or in Greek, tabernacled among us. And we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Just as the God of Israel dwelled in the tabernacle without ceasing to be God over all, so God dwelled bodily in Yeshua without ceasing to be God over all. No wonder Yeshua later refers to himself as the temple, for he was. As Paul says in Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That's all for this week, but please join us next week for another installment of Five Alive.
Any questions about that? No? Okay, cool. We'll move on to this week's parasha. Okay. Throughout their history, humanity has turned aside from their relationship with Yehovah and His truth to embrace lies, and these lies have resulted in sin, evil, and oppression. Yehovah is a jealous God. That is, He's jealous of the relationship that we should be having with Him, that we've given over to something else, and we've chosen lies instead of His truth, we've chosen dishonesty, and rejected that intimate relationship with Him based on truth. Exodus 20 verse 2 says, I am Yehovah, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the abode of slavery. You are to have no other gods before me. You are not to make for yourself any carved images, any kind of representation of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water below the shoreline. You are not to bow down to them or serve them, for I, Yehovah, your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the sins of their parents, the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Yehovah, as just and righteous eternal creator, can't let these sins go unpunished. Yah has sent tribulation and judgment throughout the earth's history, but He's always made a way out, a way of salvation for His people, people who choose to put their trust in Him through this tribulation. We know this happened through Noah and the flood, through the famine in Egypt, through Lot's escape from Sodom and Gomorrah, through Israel's escape through the Sea of Suf, through Esther's life and what she did, and over again through Judges and Kings. And in this parasha, the plagues, salvation and liberty of Israel. Salvation requires an act of obedience, of faith, a soft-hearted submission to the will of Yehovah. Each time was accompanied by a revelation of who Yehovah is so that people can leave behind the lies that are strangling their lives and separating them from Him. Yeah? So we read in this parasha, right at the very beginning, right? God spoke to Moshe and said, I am Yehovah. I appeared to Abraham, Yitzhak and Yaakov, although did not make myself known to them by my name, Yehovah. Also with them I established my covenant to give them the land of Canaan, the land where they wandered about and lived as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians are keeping in slavery, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the people of Israel, I am Yehovah. I will free you from forced labor of the Egyptians and rescue you from their oppression and redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people and I will be your God, and you will know that I am Yehovah, your God, who freed you from the forced labor of the Egyptians. See, they're going to know him as Yehovah. What does Yehovah mean?
I am who I am.
I will be who I will be. Another way to translate it would be the All Eternal One. The one who is, that has no limitations, the one that is to come. Okay. Would you like to play the next video, please?
Welcome to another episode of Parashah Points, short thoughts from the weekly Torah portion. This week's Parashah Point comes from Vayirah, which is Hebrew for I appeared, and it goes from Exodus 6:2 to Exodus 9:35. This Parashah begins with the Lord commanding Moses and Aaron to go back to Pharaoh and order him to let the people of Israel go. The rest of the Torah portion tells of the first seven plagues that God sent upon Egypt because of Pharaoh's persistent refusal to obey God's will. There's a lot we can talk about in this Torah portion. Today, we're going to present a thought on God's name, Yahweh. Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 through 3. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. In this passage, God tells Moses that he did not make himself known to the patriarchs by the name Yahweh. This has raised some questions since the name Yahweh appears 165 times in the book of Genesis. Many of these occurrences of the name in Genesis include people speaking the name and referring to God as Yahweh, so clearly people knew the name Yahweh long before the Exodus event. How, then, do we make sense of this statement in Exodus chapter 6? The key to understanding what God means in this passage is to consider what it means to be known. The word here implies much more than head knowledge. Yahweh was speaking of a deeper, intimate kind of knowing. We can make sense of this in light of our own experiences with relationships. The way we know someone depends on our relationship to that person. You might know someone as an acquaintance on Facebook who comments periodically on your posts. You know them, but your knowledge of them is far different than the knowledge of your spouse. To put it another way, your knowledge of your coworker might be very different than your knowledge of your best friend. Sometimes your coworker becomes your best friend, and in that case, your knowledge of them is deepened. You no longer know them just as your coworker. As your relationship grows, the greater depth of who they are is uncovered to you. The patriarchs knew Yahweh, but the deeper meaning of that name was not revealed to them like it was to the Israelites. The patriarchs knew Yahweh as El Shaddai, which is often translated as God Almighty. This is based on a suggested parallel from Akkadian in addition to the Septuagint translation. But the Hebrew, as strange as it might sound, literally translates to God, my breast. The Hebrew shad means breast, and the I ending is an archaic form meaning my, according to some scholars. Therefore, El Shaddai would give the sense of the God who nurses. Thus, God tells Moses that the patriarchs experienced him, but only partially, in the capacity of El Shaddai, as a nurturer and provider. but who he is in fullness as Yahweh, he is only now making known to the Exodus generation, to whom he will demonstrate his covenant faithfulness revealed in his name by fulfilling his promises to the patriarchs on a national scale. The fuller revelation of the name Yahweh, which means, I will be what I will be, is made known in the Exodus story in a dramatic way. The Israelites will see the amazing signs and wonders of Yahweh as he executes justice on their oppressors and delivers them. The Israelites will know him as the God who keeps his promises, the God who shows them who he is and who he will be. They will know him as Yahweh. Thank you for joining us for another PowerShell Point.
This week's parasha will begin. Yah begins to reveal himself to his people up to the point where they know what Abraham, Yitzhak, and Israel, the sons of Israel, have been taught. So up until now, they just know him through what they're being taught. Now he's going to give them a visual demonstration, comparing and contrasting himself with the vain imaginations of men. He will exercise complete control over nature and show that he's all-powerful, show that truly in charge, that false gods of the Egyptians are subject to his judgment, that he's omnipotent. He will exercise knowledge of all events, letting Moshe know that Pharaoh will do, revealing his omniscience. Now this time people saw the universe creation a bit differently. At this time, the Egyptians saw the universe a bit differently, and Israel saw the universe a little bit differently. They had a little bit of a different world view than what we have now. Okay? Predominantly, they were animistic in their beliefs. Does anyone know what that is? Does anyone want to know what that is? All right, let's put that up. I'm glad you asked. I'm going to compare and contrast a couple of different world views so you get a better understanding. Could you put the next slide up, please? Next one. Okay. Animism is a belief that objects, places, creatures, and all possess a distinct spiritual essence. Potentially, animism perceives all things, animals, plants, rocks, rivers, weather systems, human handiwork, perhaps even words, as animated and alive. Okay? Now, and the word animal comes from the Latin anima, means to have breath or a soul. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. We also get the word animation from it. So anyone goes to see cartoons because they make those things look alive. Yes.
It's interesting you bring out the animalism up when you say that with weather systems, because I was talking to Malachi about this a couple of weeks ago on the desk about El Nino and El, the other one they call, well, El is God.
Yeah.
So they're identifying that they worship a god of weather, so it's a false god, by calling it that.
Yep.
And believing that it has some sort of control when Yahweh has control over everything.
Yep.
Well, that'd make it in plain sight if you know how to look for it.
Yeah.
By putting the L at the front, they have to tell you because that's what they're doing.
Yep.
And that's that animalism thing you were talking about.
Well, yeah.
Same thing happening again.
Well, I was just pointing that out, that they generally had a different belief to what we had now. Let's move on. Next one. Next one. Okay, get the word animation. Okay. They see the universe as a living organism with design and purpose, that things, particularly things, operate together in complex cycles. Okay, now this is alluded to in the Bible. This kind of understanding is alluded to in the Bible. So, interesting thing about people's worldviews, there's a little thread of truth in it, and then it gets twisted out of context. So, human religions work that way. They take a little bit of truth and they twist it. And so instead of worshipping the Creator and acknowledging that all of creation has its roots in spiritual and supernatural, they take it a bit further and they start to worship creation. Does that make sense to you? Okay. So a little bit there, because it says, Yah talks to Israel in Leviticus 8:25 and says, the land has become unclean. This is why I'm punishing it. The land itself will vomit out its inheritance. So that's interesting. So he's anthropomorphizing the land. Does everybody understand what that is? He's saying the land itself is alive. That it has a personhood. And now Yah's doing this. God's saying this himself. Okay? But you're to keep my laws and rules. You're not to engage in any of the disgusting practices, neither citizen nor foreigner living with you. For the people of the land have committed all these abominations and the land is now defiled. Isn't that interesting? Yeshua said something interesting about defilement, didn't he? It's not what goes into a man that causes him to defile, but what comes out. So what was coming out of the land at that time was defilement. And what is defilement, really? Can somebody tell me what defilement is? Is putting... Sorry?
Worshipping other gods?
Worshipping other gods is one, yeah. But defilement is taking things and throwing them out of order. You know, if you are filed, you put in order, right?
I'm thinking of sharpening and getting burnt.
Yeah, well, that's true. Oh, yeah, we're filing. Yeah, I got you. Yep. Something that's defiled is something that's no longer functions the way it should. It's been thrown out of order. Okay. Tossing everything out of a filing cabinet. It's out of order. You can't find anything. Things don't work the way they should work. They're doing it wrong. Okay. And as a result, the land itself is suffering because of what they've done wrong. Does it make sense? When we think about what was going on in the land before Israel moved in, we had the four cities, Sodom, Gomorrah and the others. They were completely lawless. These, huh?
A bit like that.
If you make the land unclean, it will vomit you out too, just as it's vomiting the nations out that were there before you. Okay? So Yah is saying it has an impact on your environment. The way you behave has an impact on your environment. Okay? So this bit, we know this bit of that particular worldview is true. Because Yah said it. Other bits, not so much. So you've got to be aware there's little threads of truth in different things. Where am I up to? Okay. Now pantheism... Has anyone heard of pantheism? Pantheism is a doctrine that the universe conceived as a whole is God itself. And conversely, there is no God but the combined substance of forces and laws that manifest in existence universes as semi-conscious, more complex conscious in existence such as human and animal, and even more like the gods of Egypt. Does that make sense to you? So in other words, the universe is God itself, and it forms itself into more and more complex consciousnesses, like human beings are one, animals are another, and gods of Egypt are another one. They're their consciousnesses. Does that make sense to you? This is how they're thinking at the time. Sorry? The Greens. Well, this is a lot of Eastern religious beliefs still maintain these. Okay, animism and pantheism. Okay, and this is all mixed in together with varying degrees. Now you understand a lot of people at this time believe this. This is how they saw the universe. Okay, so when Yah's coming, he's coming to deal with some of these. People who put their trust in these, because you can see this in the first encounter that Moshe has with Pharaoh. The proof of their religion... The proof of this for Egyptians was that Pharaoh, who was considered to be a god person by these people with this belief system, was able to do, and he had his magicians who were able to do signs and wonders. Does that make sense to you? So that for them was evidence of this particular religious worldview. Does that make sense to you? Okay. So here comes Yah sending Moshe into it. So he's going to address this religious ideology, these people who put their trust in animism, these people who put their trust in this worldview, and he's going to tackle that. Okay? Exodus 7 verse 9 says, "When Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, tell Aaron to take his staff and throw it down in front of Pharaoh, so that it can become a snake. Moshe and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did this, as Jehovah ordered. And Aaron threw down his staff in front of Pharaoh and his servants, and it turned into a snake. But Pharaoh in turn called for the sages and sorceresses, and they too, the magicians of Egypt, did the same thing, making use of their secret arts. Each one threw his staff down and they turned into snakes, but Aaron's staff swallowed up theirs. Okay? See, Yah's playing it really cool for a start. He's being very humble, because, I mean, he could just walk in and wipe them all out. Be done, out of here. But what he wants to do is he wants to challenge their beliefs. And he's doing it really gently, bit by bit, building up. So he wants, because he wants people to know his name. They want to know what he's like and who he is. So he's not just doing it as a, you know, to achieve the goal of getting Israel out of there. He wants to show not only Israel that he is Yah and that he is superior to their worldview. He is the truth. He is the one in control of everything. And the Egyptians too. Yeah? Because the first ones to realize it were the sorcerers who suddenly realized they couldn't outgun him. He had them on the ropes. Yeah, and again, Exodus 7:20, Moshe and Aaron did exactly what Adonai had ordered. He raised a staff, and inside of Pharaoh and his servants, struck the water and the river, and the water and the river was turned into blood. But the magicians of Egypt did the same thing with their secret arts, so Pharaoh was made hard-hearted and didn't listen to them, as Aaron said would happen. Pharaoh just turned and went back to his palace without taking any of this to heart. Okay. Now, because Yah is also starting off slow, he's using Pharaoh to make sure that the game can continue to be played. Does it make sense? He's allowing Pharaoh's narcissism, because Pharaoh is a narcissistic, I'd say the psychopath or sociopath, and he's using that to have this play out in front of everybody. Yeah? So when you deal, and you know what? Yah uses narcissists, sociopaths and psychopaths throughout the Bible. Has anyone ever seen? Levan. Yep. Kept changing the rules. And when Jacob left, he went after him and said, all the children, all the grandchildren, they're mine. No. He'd been married and had kids. Yeah, narcissist. So Yah uses them in order to bring about his glory, in order to express himself. So if you're going to be disobedient to Yah, he can still use someone who's disobedient to express himself. Yep, okay. Now, brings us to today. We have a bit of a different worldview to this going around. The predominant worldview today is a religion known as materialism or scientific materialism. Has anyone ever heard of that? I said, I don't believe in God, I believe in science. Yeah. Okay. Excellent. Tell me what that is. I believe in science. And how did you arrive at that conclusion? Show me your steps and your evidence. Yeah, it was an act of faith. Yeah, okay. I like that one. Like all religions, there's a small amount of truth and it gets twisted and perverted. I want to show a video of David Belinsky. Now, I've showed this one before, but I quite like it because he shows the lack of foundation that scientific materialism has. Could you turn out the lights again, please? Thanks.
It's tough to say because we're not dealing with a theory in any sense in which, say, a physicist would recognize the theory. We're dealing with a collection of anecdotes, a certain point of view, a series of hunches. I would say that the most outstanding, the salient points are, first of all, the fossil record, which is simply mystifying. We can't make much sense of the fossil record. It does not sustain any kind of Darwinian prediction that can be intelligently derived from Darwinian theory, and it doesn't seem to sustain anything else as far as I can see. It's a perfectly mystifying record. That's one obvious point. I'm not talking just about the Cambrian explosion. I'm talking about everything that doesn't make a whole lot of sense in the fossil record. Second point, We have never been able in any way, theoretically, to examine the central Darwinian claim that natural selection and random variation can account for a great deal of complexity. If you look at the history of physics, for example, what did Newton do in the 17th century? He said, well, the planets are being attracted to the sun by a force. It's not any kind of force. It's a inverse square force. And then he went and showed that if you make that assumption, the result will be an orbit that conforms exactly to the observed orbit, say, of the Earth or of Mars. It will be a conic section. And then he proved the converse, that if it's a conic section, the planets must be attracted to a central source by an inverse square law. There is nothing like that in biology, in Darwinian theory. A kind of a canonical demonstration that this mechanism, random variation, natural selection, is adequate to the generation of this level of complexity. From the point of view of the serious sciences, without that kind of a demonstration, one is completely adrift. You have no idea whether the mechanism is adequate for its intended purposes. This is the second point. Third evidential piece of the puzzle. Look, you turn to the serious sciences, you turn to general relativity or quantum mechanics. I can program a computer with the equations of general relativity or with the equations of quantum mechanics, and I can say, all right, what are the consequences? I can actually see the consequences emerge in a simulation. We can't do any of this in biology. And that should prompt any reasonable person to ask, why not? If this is such a simple mechanism, which could easily be programmed on a computer, how come we can't set up a computer and create something of biological-like complexity? How come we cannot see the unfolding of an evolutionary process the way we can see the unfolding of an evolutionary process in physics? It's a very serious question. I've looked at all the genetic algorithms. I'm trying to write a genetic algorithm myself. And the sheer fact is, without a tremendous amount of very special manipulation and ad hoc constraints, the computer is not going to generate anything realistic if it uses Darwinian mechanisms, and it will generate something realistic only if it doesn't use Darwinian mechanisms. This is an important point. 50 years after the computer revolution began, we have a splendid tool for assessing the intelligibility and viability of Darwinian theory. And everything that we know, and I think this is the uniform experience of anyone working in genetic algorithms, indicates these mechanisms will not work. They will not work for their intended purposes. And finally, there's the utter absence of laboratory evidence. I mean, random variation, natural selection, we should be able to start manipulating organisms. When we look at dogs, no matter how far back we go, it's dogs. When we look at bacteria, no matter what we do, they stay bugs. They don't change in their fundamental nature. There seems to be some sort of an inherent species limitation, and we have no good explanation for this in terms of Darwinian theory. We should have far more flexibility, far more plasticity under laboratory conditions than we actually do if Darwinian theory or anything like that were correct. What we see in nature, what we see in the laboratory, is very highly bounded variation, cyclic variation. That's, for example, finch beaks in the Galapagos Island. That's about all we see. Small variations. Why is that if Darwinian theory is correct? These are evidentiary points that I think need to be stressed, need to be examined openly, honestly. And they never are, of course. Never are.
View says that the universe is a machine. See, before under the animistic view, it was an organism. It was a semi-spiritual organism. And under current materialistic worldview, the universe is a machine. It's not an organism. It actually came from a philosopher that some people have heard of. Has anyone heard of Descartes? He's the guy who came out with it, cognito ergo sum. Anyone heard that? I think, therefore, I am. Yep. He also postulated that the universe, he was also a theologian and a philosopher. He actually came up with that, but they only say the first bit, they don't say the second bit. The second bit says, I think, therefore I am, because I exist, therefore God must exist. Now, the interesting thing was he divided the universe and said there are spiritual things and there are physical things, and they're completely separate. The physical things are mechanical, and the spiritual things are like God, human beings, and angels were spiritual things. And then the rest of the universe, including animals, were all physical things, even though the Bible calls, says animals have a nephesh, a spirit. Even the word animal means to have a spirit or soul, to be animated. Now he said that. Now what happens when you get to, with his work, his philosophy, people took one part of the philosophy and threw the other bit away. They took the physicality that he talked about, the material universe, and then they forgot all about the God bit that he had. Same with cognito ergo sum, they forgot about the second part and only took the first part. Okay. Now, like every religion, there's a small amount of truth in that. Our heart pumps blood around our body, so our body has machine-like qualities as well as being an organism. Does that make sense? The understanding that our bodies are given animation because we have a soul and a spirit in them, because if your soul and spirit leaves it, your body stops working. Yeah? All right. Good. So this mechanic worldview, there's another other thing that causes dramas too. Whereas under the animistic worldview, observing the stars and the galaxies and the universe, they were all players. They were controlled by spiritual forces. Yeah? In the mechanical worldview, it has to run like a machine, has to fit the equation. Problem is, it doesn't. I'll give you an example. For example, they looked at galaxies. And according to what they understand of matter and of gravity and of physics, galaxies should not stay together, they should fly apart. Because they're not heavy enough with observed matter. And they say, well, it's not heavy enough with observed matter, therefore there must be something called dark matter holding it all together. Then they worked out how much dark matter is required for the universe. Well, it's really heavy. That means must mean there was a big bang that expanded and then it's going to contract because there's all this extra weight pulling it together again. Then they studied a bit more and found that, well, no, the universe is expanding and it's expanding at an increasing rate. It's getting faster. So that doesn't work. It's not slowing down, it's getting faster. So there must be something called dark energy to force that to happen. Do you understand? They're making up more and more and more to fit what's not working. You know? And not accounting for what animism does account for, that says that there are spiritual forces behind these things causing them to operate in certain ways. The other thing too is big physics doesn't work with little physics. You haven't heard of that? Quantum mechanics doesn't work with the same physical laws that planets and stars and gravity works with. They operate on a completely different set of principles, and nobody's been able to find a way for them to marry up. They seem to be completely disconnected to each other. Now, that's not a problem with animistic understanding, but with materialistic understanding, it is. Because you have a spiritual component in one and you don't have a spiritual component in the other. As a matter of fact, a guy came up with a book recently, a guy by the name of Rupert Sheldrake. Has anyone ever heard of him? No? Okay. He wrote a book called The Science Delusion. And he came up with the 10 statements of materialistic science materialism. Do you want to hear them? Oh, there we go. Nature is mechanical. In nature, that's funny, isn't it? The universe is only made up of unconscious matter, including humans and animals. Rene Descartes talked about there's a separation between the both. Laws of nature are fixed. Now, the problem with this is if you say animals are unconscious matter, and the Bible obviously contradicts that, you know, that gives you rise to all the animal cruelty. You can exploit the living daylights out of them and forget that Yah owns these. Yeah, because they're based on this. Laws of nature are fixed. Really? Are you sure about that? Laws of nature are fixed. The total amount of energy and matter stay the same. I remember reading this story in the Bible where Yeshua took a couple of loaves and some fish and fed about 5,000 people. So does that mean he increased the amount of matter that he was giving out? It didn't. Well, he made more fish and more bread. So that's an increase in matter, isn't it? Yeah. So the amount of matter is not the same when Yah's involved in it, is it? It's not a closed loop. So they're saying that the universe is a closed loop. Yeah. and has no input or output. Okay? Nature has no purpose. Yeah? Has no purpose, has no morality. If you have no purpose, if no purpose, there's no values, there's no morality. Does that make sense? Because something's not more important than another thing. A child is not more important than my pet dog. Saving a child's life is not more important. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. You can see where this is going with people, don't you? And certain regimes have raised over the years that have run with this. Biological inheritance is material only. That's interesting. So do you inherit? You ask, says in the Bible, I will visit the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. So you not only have a biological inheritance from your parents, you also have a spiritual inheritance from your parents as well. Does it make sense? Definitely contradicts the Bible there. Memories are stored inside the brain and are only material. So what happens when you're dying? Your body goes down to the earth and you go to heaven. What happens to your memories? Huh? They don't know where they're stored. They know, they think they're stored in there biochemically, but they don't know. There's no actual understanding of how the process works or how they're stored. They know that if you get damaged in certain parts, you lose access to some. But does that mean the memories disappear? No. Some people have recovered from accidents that have suffered brain damage and they've regained memories. Where are you? Your mind is inside your head. Your consciousness is merely electrochemical reactions. Hey. Now, I've got a question. Has anybody been walking somewhere and suddenly felt that somebody was watching them? How did you know that? If it's inside your brain only, how do you wear that? I've had people, I've met people, and people have touched me with a spirit, or I've been around someone and I suddenly felt a choking sensation and it was a person sitting next to me trying to do something. Has anyone had that experience? Just me? Yep. Yeah. Human beings are a spirit, and the way we interact with this universe is through a body, but we are a spirit. We surround, I don't even think we're in the shape of our body, we surround and interact through our body. We can touch other people. As a matter of fact, when I was at Bible College, I talked about people who were laying hands on people and slaying people in the spirit, and they weren't. It wasn't from God. It was from, they were doing it by their own spirit, by their own soul. Yeah, so spiritual stuff people can do, spiritual beings. Bible's very clear on it. Yep.
Out-of-body experiences.
Yep, all that sort of stuff, out-of-body experience, psychic, spiritual activity. Is a delusion, according to materialism, and have no impact on your environment through your spiritual practices. Well, that's not what the Bible just said. Yeah. Why would they say that? Why would someone say that? Because they can't be held accountable for their actions. Their actions have no impact in the world around them. It's of no value. Things are just chemical reactions. I'm not accountable to anyone for my actions. That's basically the gist of it. Mechanistic medicine are the only one that works. You can't pray for people to be healed. And believe it or not, people go into that. They say, why does this happen this way? And you know, well, it's quite clearly God did it. No, can't accept that because it doesn't fit the dogma.
Yeah.
This is their dogma. It doesn't fit their religion.
Yeah.
Okay. Any religion like this can become oppressive to people because we're even seeing it now. No, you've got to have the vaccine. No, that's it. Play the next video, please, because this gives rise to, this is a foundation for a whole bunch of things that have happened in the 20th century.
God. The socialist dictatorships are religions, and state slavery is a form of worship. Since the birth of totalitarianism in the 20th century, much has been written about this form of rule, and millions have read George Orwell's depiction of it in the classic novel 1984. But what is often overlooked is that totalitarianism is more than just a political system. It is a fanatical religion, And this religion is spreading across the globe with a ferocity not seen since the mid-20th century. Shortly after fleeing Nazi Germany, the political scientist Waldemar Gurian wrote the following. The totalitarian movements that have arisen after the First World War are basically religious movements. Their aim is not only to change political and social institutions, but also to remodel the nature of man and society. Totalitarianism shares many characteristics with organized religions. For example, Christianity and Islam are built on the belief of a future golden age that will be ushered in with the second coming of Christ. Totalitarian movements share a similar idea, but instead of a god or prophet that transforms the world, totalitarian movements are built on the belief that man can recreate the world, and a new golden age can be constructed under the direction of the all-powerful and all-controlling state. In consequence of the decline of Christianity, writes Carl Jung, the religious projections have largely fallen away from the divine figures and have necessarily settled in the human sphere. The modern, enlightened intellect cannot imagine anything greater than those tin gods with totalitarian pretensions who call themselves state. This belief that it is possible for a centralized, all-powerful state to radically change society for the better is why Hannah Arendt wrote that totalitarianism is not a government in any traditional sense, but a movement. In the totalitarian movements of the past, this golden age was envisioned to be one of racial purity, or a communist utopia of equality, efficiency, and prosperity for all. Needless to say, totalitarian utopias never come to fruition, for as Karl Popper warned, the attempt to make heaven on earth invariably produces hell. These utopian visions do, however, succeed in stimulating the religious enthusiasm of the masses, and totalitarians use these visions to convince the population that the utopian end justifies any and all means, be it mass surveillance, censorship, widespread oppression, mass imprisonment, or even the extermination of groups of people, or as Barry Goldwater explains. Those who seek absolute power, even though they seek it to do what they regard as good, are simply demanding the right to enforce their own version of heaven on earth. And let me remind you, they are the very ones who always create the most hellish tyrannies. Absolute power does corrupt, and those who seek it must be suspect and must be opposed. In the totalitarian religion, there are the chosen people and there are the sinners. The chosen ones naively believe in the possibility of a paradisal future and the ability of the state to be the vehicle to effectuate this transformation. They are the pious who follow the state's commands with unquestioning obedience. The sinners are the non-believers. They are the heretics who stand in the way of the so-called greater good and prevent the forward march of history. To use an analogy offered by the Polish philosopher Zygmunt Bauman, the totalitarians see the earth as a garden to which they are anointed to cultivate, and the sinners as the weeds that must be exterminated to bring about the full flowering of the totalitarian utopia. All totalitarian visions of society as garden define parts of the social habitat as human weeds. Like all other weeds, they must be segregated, contained, prevented from spreading, removed, and kept outside the society boundaries. If all these means prove insufficient, they must be killed. But removing the weeds is only one part of the totalitarian religious movement. The remaining citizens must be turned into totalitarian true believers, who inwardly assent to a life of strict conformity and obedience to authority. For in totalitarianism, the mere outward display of compliance is not enough. Like all fanatical religions, totalitarian movements seek to control the innermost thoughts of its followers. Referring to Mussolini's fascist dictatorship in Italy, Giovanni Amendola explained, "Fascism did not so much aim to govern Italy as to monopolize the control of Italian consciences. The possession of power is not enough for fascism. It needs to possess the private conscience of all its citizens. It demands the conversion of Italians. Fascism makes the same claims as a religion. It does not promise happiness to those who do not convert." In pursuit of this totalitarian religious transformation, various proselytizing methods are used. Two of these are demagogy and pedagogy, the former being the spreading of state propaganda through art, literature, music, plays, and festivals, and the latter being the ideological indoctrination of the youth via compulsory schooling. The strategy of terror and love is another technique used to proselytize the masses into the totalitarian religion. Citizens are subjected to terror via ongoing wars, continual fear-mongering, false flags, and the ever-present threat of loss of livelihood, property, imprisonment, or death. Yet these displays of terror are interspersed with displays of love. Ceremonial rituals are held to honor the goodwill of the leaders, and continuous propaganda assures the citizens that the regime cares for them and is working hard to keep them safe from the dangers of the world. And as Alexander Stein explains in her book, Terror, Love, and Brainwashing, as in the Stockholm Syndrome, thus does the abuser become the perceived safe haven, a person or an entity to whom one can turn for help, mercy, forgiveness, comfort. This alternation of terror and love triggers free-floating anxiety, confusion, and creates a trauma bond between the citizen and the state, a bond that lies at the basis of all cults. Stein explains further. The alternation of love and fear within an isolating environment results in a dissociated, loyal, and deployable follower who can now be instructed to act in the interests of the leader rather than in his or her own survival interests. Processes of brainwashing rest on the creation of stress or threat with no escape other than compliance to the apparent safe haven of the totalitarian regime and group. Persistent fear-mongering, in conjunction with promises that compliance to the regime will bring the citizens salvation, creates true believers who will do whatever the regime commands, even if these commands require them to disown friends and family, face economic ruin, spend time in prison, or even go to an early grave. As one example, Nikolai Valenchik, a man loyal to the Soviet regime, was forced to spend 17 years in the hard labor gulags for a crime he did not commit. Yet upon being released, he did not condemn the Stalinist regime. Instead, he stated, "We believed in the party, and we were not mistaken." Other reports tell of political officials and party followers who cried out, "Long live Stalin," as they were being taken out to be shot by the Soviet secret police. As further evidence for the mass religious conversion that takes place under totalitarianism, Hannah Arendt explained, "The amazing fact is that the totalitarian true believer is unlikely to waver in his loyalty when the monster begins to devour its own children, and not even if he becomes a victim of persecution himself. If he is framed and condemned, if he is purged from the party and sent to a forced labor or a concentration camp, on the contrary, to the wonder of the whole civilized world, he may even be willing to help in his own prosecution and frame his own death sentence, if only his status as a member of the movement is not touched." Totalitarianism is a religion that never achieves what it promises. It creates a hell on earth in which many are sacrificed to the god of the state, but none are delivered into the brave new world they were promised. The more power the state is granted, the more corrupt become the individuals who operate the state machinery, and the more the world descends into chaos. Totalitarianism must be avoided at all costs, but sadly this religion is seeing a modern-day revival. Politicians and others in positions of global power are vocal about their desire to remake, rebuild, or reset the world, and the masses are expected to obey and to love the new society that is being forced upon them. If obedience does not come voluntarily, then force is being used with an alarming frequency. "They want to be our shepherds, but that requires us to be sheep," warns Thomas Sowell. In these times of tyranny, we each face a choice. Accept the false gods of the state and allow the totalitarians to lead us into what Alexander Solzhenitsyn calls the land of smothered opportunities, or resist. There is but one choice, to rise to the task of the age. For compliance to totalitarianism is the riskiest of choices, as it is based on the naive hope that this time will be different, that this time power won't corrupt politicians and state officials, that this time the totalitarian monster will not devour its children and create a man-made hell on earth. But as Solzhenitsyn warned, there always is this fallacious belief. It would not be the same here. Here such things are impossible. Alas, all the evil of the 20th century is possible everywhere on earth.
As Egyptian religion made Pharaoh out to be a god who had the right to do whatever he wanted with human beings, so also materialism makes human beings out to be subhuman and therefore subject to the government's will. Yeah. And those who don't conform to be subhuman. Yeah. Haven't seen that before, have we?
No.
Oh. The interesting thing is with socialists and totalitarians, they always say they're doing things for the people. And they always decide what some people and not people, and some people are not people and have less rights than others. Our God is a jealous Yah. Of all the things people put their trust in, our understanding of our environments and seasons, he controls it. He can make it do whatever he wants. They trust in false gods. He shows them powerless before his onslaught. They trust in military might. He can drown them in the sea. We can take courage from this parasha and what Moshe and what Yah did through Moshe. They trusted in their own understanding, their arrogance and superiority. Nothing can touch us. He can take what's most precious from their powerless arms. Yah is revealing that he alone holds all things in his hands, that he alone is self-existent, and through all things, through him, all things have been made. And you know what? No matter how hearted, no matter how arrogant they are, Yah can use them for his purposes to show forth his glory. Could you play the next video, please?
Welcome to another episode of Parashah Points, short thoughts from the weekly Torah portion. This week's Parashah Point comes from Vayera, which is Hebrew for I appeared, and it goes from Exodus 6:2 to Exodus 9:35. This Parashah begins with Yahweh commanding Moses and Aaron to go back to Pharaoh and order him to let the people of Israel go. The rest of the Torah portion tells of the first seven plagues that God sent upon Egypt because of Pharaoh's persistent refusal to obey God's will. There's a lot we can talk about in this Torah portion. Today, we're going to present just a thought concerning the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Exodus chapter 9. But Yahweh hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them, as Yahweh had spoken to Moses. Something in the Bible that can be very confusing is the issue of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. God sends plagues upon the land because Pharaoh consistently refuses to let the people of Israel leave Egypt. But in many of these occurrences where Pharaoh refuses, it says that God hardened his heart. A lot of people understandably struggle with this. They look at this as God manipulating Pharaoh to disobey him and then judging Pharaoh for disobeying. How is that just? Well, regardless of how we interpret the text, it is not our place to judge God. We need to realize that everything God does is always good and just, even when we don't understand it from our limited perspective. However, maybe we can look at God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart from a different perspective. For instance, just as the rays from the sun can both melt wax and bake clay, God's love can both soften a heart or harden a heart, depending on the state of that person's heart. Have you ever been in an argument with someone, and the more you try to reach out to them and reconcile, it somehow just drove them further away? The same could perhaps be said here. From the very beginning, before Moses even went back to Egypt to command Pharaoh to free the Israelites, God already warned Moses that Pharaoh wouldn't listen. Exodus chapter 3. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. God already warned that Pharaoh would not let the people go unless he is compelled to do so. Hence, God sent plagues in order to compel Pharaoh to let them go. What's important to see here is that Pharaoh's heart was already in a state of resisting God's command. Throughout this story, we see other instances where it appears that Pharaoh had the free will to make his own choices. For instance, Exodus chapter 8, 15, 19, and 32 mention occurrences of Pharaoh's heart already being hard and even Pharaoh hardening his own heart. So this appears to be something Pharaoh himself is doing over and over. Finally, when we get to Exodus chapter 9, verse 12, God takes action.
He is the one who hardens Pharaoh's heart. So we can perhaps understand this as God strengthening Pharaoh's resolve to do what Pharaoh already wanted to do from the very beginning. It's important to understand that Pharaoh is not some sort of humble sinner in all of this. There's never a time in this story in which Pharaoh feels guilty and asks for mercy, and then God says, nope, and just continues to toy with him. No, throughout the entire story, we see over and over that Pharaoh is the one who stubbornly resists God's will. So what can God do besides give him over to his own sin? 1 Peter chapter 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God gives grace to those who humble themselves. But when it comes to the proud who resist God's will, God opposes them. And one way he opposes the proud is by giving them over to their own sin. God was not toying with poor innocent Pharaoh and then judging him for what God himself made him do. No, Pharaoh wanted to rebel, and God let him. Thank you for joining us for another PowerShaw Point. We pray that you've been blessed by this teaching, and remember, continue to test everything. Shalom.
You know, Pharaoh had the option. He could have repented before God and acknowledged God and confessed his sin and become a subject of Yah, but every time he refused. He was never, ever going to repent to Yah. So Yah just simply let him go with the further. You know, Yah knew that he would be, that he is a narcissist and would react to Yah's offer of forgiveness and what was required. Because narcissists are completely self-absorbed, to humble themselves before God is just something that's beyond the pale for them, because they see themselves as being the most important one. To acknowledge that Yah was more important than them, that his word was more important than their will, was something that he would refuse. Yep. The interesting thing is, Yah wants us to be humble. And through this situation, Yah shows us both his humility and Israel's humility and Moses' humility. And we saw Yosef's humility a couple of weeks ago. Yah permits evil, but from evil he unceasingly causes good to proceed. Bereshit 50 verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but Yah meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Yosef speaking. Knowing that Yah will turn things together for good is a key to understanding and walking with Yah and being transformed into his likeness, and allowing the pressures and the things that come against us to humble us, so that we can reach out to Yah. Romans 8:28 furthermore says, furthermore, we know that Yah causes everything to work together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Because those whom he knew in advance, he also determined in advance would be conformed to the pattern of his Son, so that he might be firstborn amongst many brothers. And chose whom he thus determined in advance, he also called, and those whom he called that he caused to be considered righteous, and those whom he caused to be considered righteous, he also glorified. Yah resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Yah desires us to be a people who follows hard after him, and Yeshua was a perfect example of humility. Whilst being the ruler of heaven and earth, the creator of all that is, seen and unseen, he humbled himself and allowed himself to be mistreated by men. Allowed himself to be mistreated by men to the point of death. He's the example that Yah wants us to emulate. Blessed be his name. Any questions? Okay, we'll move into the Yeshua Remembrance Service then.